Well, good morning, everybody. I had briefly thought this morning for those that have had birthdays with Christmas, we'd sing happy birthday to them, but I had decided not to this time, even though Dana begged me to, but it is a blessing to be here and to look into the scriptures. Christmas, the celebration of Christmas is essentially now over. And now, as the thoughts of Christmas being over, thoughts begin to turn towards putting all the Christmas display down and finding out, you know, what's been added and where you got to find how to get everything back in its box. You ever do that? You pull down all the Christmas presents or all the Christmas decorations, and now you got to get them back in the box, and they don't fit anymore. But that's one of the things minds and thoughts turn to. Probably one, the second biggest, I guess, shopping day of sorts is on Christmas 26. That's when everybody goes back and returns all their gifts and exchanges them. That's when my wife begins her Christmas shopping for the next year. And it's also a time where minds and thoughts turn towards New Year's resolutions, people looking towards the future to try to direct their lives in a particular way, to try and take thought of what am I going to change? What am I going to pursue? What am I going to do with my life in the coming year? And so people's minds and their thoughts and their ideas are often on the future at this time. And so I would like to propose that the greatest resolution any person can make would be to focus more upon Jesus Christ and how he has impacted your life, especially your eternal life. To think about him and to think about what he's done and how that can impact and change the life that you live. And so this morning we're going to be taking a look at the future. It is a picture, to some degree, of the future of every Christian, but it is a future that began in the past. And as Paul, as he is communicating with the church at Ephesus, he is reminding the church in Ephesus in verses 8 and 9 that they have received salvation. And salvation is a work of grace, God's grace. Salvation is not the result of anything that any of us has ever done, but it is what Christ has done. Because salvation, as Paul says in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, it is a gift of God. It is a gift from God. Therefore, we can think of it as God's Christmas gift to us. That is what God has given to us for Christmas. Is a gift of salvation through grace. The one thing about this Christmas gift, it is a gift that always fits. It's always the right size. And it's always the right color. It always matches anything and everything you're going to wear. It is the one gift that is always perfect. It is the one gift that there is no returns, refunds, or exchanges. It is the ultimate perfect Christmas gift. And God has given it to us. And so as Paul reminds the church about how they receive salvation through faith by grace, he wants to communicate to them why. Why did they receive the gift? I mean, most of the time when we receive a gift, we don't think about why. We may say thank yous, and we may write the thank yous, and you know, maybe some of the kids will be so excited, pull the gift out of the box and go jump in the box, because you got to play with the gift, right? And so we get all excited about the gifts, but Paul wants us to communicate why. Why is this gift? And so as we take a look at the gift of salvation, Paul explains that it is entirely related to how God views those who believe, or how God views those who receive the gift. And so Paul is saying, this is how God views you, and that's why he's gifted you. Does that make sense? So let's take a look at how Paul says this in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship. We are his creation." God looks at us and he says, "I am going to give you the gift of salvation because I created you. I made you." He's not, it's not like a lot of times, you know, with us, we build something and we put it all together and we put it up on a shelf. And maybe what we make becomes a Christmas gift. Or maybe it just sits on the shelf and we put books in front of it so no one sees it. But this is a gift that when God gives us or creates us, he says, "I'm going to give you a gift." We are his works. It is God who began a work in us. It is God who will continue to work in us and through us for his divine and perfect purpose. And as a result, God will never let the work that he began to fail, because he has the perfect plans and the perfect end goal in mind for us to believe. Isn't that awesome? God gives us this gift because of where it leads us and what it does through us. Let me show you. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. In Romans chapter 8, 28 to 30, Paul explains to us the future of every believer. You know, down over here in downtown Morgan Hill, there's a big sign that talks about palm reading. And another one over here in Gilroy, talking about palm reading. They want to tell you your future. You don't have to go to one of those people. We can come to God and say, "What's my future?" Look with me at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." See, salvation is a gift that keeps giving. Isn't that awesome? It, through that gift of salvation, it is God who will work everything that happens to us for good. And sometimes you may be scratching your head and says, but how can something like cancer be good? But see, God doesn't say everything is good, does he? He says everything works together for good. Because diseases and difficulties that we have in our life, they draw us closer to Christ. Because we lean on him. We trust in him. And the more we lean, the more we trust, the more he strengthens and encourages. Even in the difficult times of life, even in the darkest and most horrific events in life, as we turn to Christ, trusting that he will make it out and work it for good, we are strengthened to endure. Because we know that what God has on the other side is glorious. And just look at what God has on the other side. Look at, I love this. He says, "Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate," what? "To be conformed to the image of his Son." See, there's your future. When you have faith in Jesus Christ, God will be maneuvering and changing your life that you'd be more like Jesus. Sort of like Michelangelo with the marble. He comes and he doesn't say, "Look, when I take a piece of marble, I'm going to cut into it. I don't plan ahead of time what I'm going to carve it into. As I'm chiseling, the image reveals itself." That's the way Michelangelo looked at it. But see, what God has in us is he sees where we are different from where we're going. Does that make sense? And as a result, he's going to remove the stuff that doesn't fit. You know, I've done a little bit of word work in the past, nothing very great, but sometimes when things don't fit, you have to take a chisel and fix it. When the door doesn't quite fit, you got to realign it. Sometimes you have to dismantle it. Sometimes you have to move something over. But see, God, when things don't fit, when things don't line up, God is going to work a mighty work in us because he's conforming us to the image of Christ. But look at some of the things that he does. He said, "Whom he did," in verse 30, "whom he did predestinate, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified." Justification, being justified, means to be in right standing before God. We are accepted and beloved. We are cared for. God rejoices in being in our presence. That's what that means. And whom he justified, what does it say? He also glorified, amplified. God has benefited us and given us great gifts that keep on giving. Even as we are God's workmanship, we are told, why? How does that work? What do we do as God's workmanship, as God's creation? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And also in verse 10, God explains to us why. Why does God give us a salvation gift? Why does he do all of this for us? But he says in verse 10, when he says, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? Unto good works. See, Christ did not save us. God did not save us. Christ did not redeem us so that we could sit on the pews and sing the fa-la-la-la-las and just be part of the, you know, the background choir. He did not create all of us to be gifted to speak to other people. But he has created each and every one of us for good works, to do his good works. See, God desires to see our behavior change so dramatically that those around us will take notice that we have changed. That those around us will understand that there is something different about us. And as a result of that, their potential criticism is that our behavior is more like God's actual nature and character than what they would like to see. See, a lot of times people criticize Christians. What are they criticizing them for? They're criticizing them a lot of times for holding up to righteousness, standing firm and standing fast in what God says. In the U.S., within the last several years, there have been people, many people, brought before the court system because they desire to stand for righteousness' sake. God says certain behaviors are immoral. They're abomination to him. And people are standing up and saying, we cannot celebrate this relationship because God says it is sin. And as a result, they are getting people are getting angry at them. People are attacking them. People are abusing them. And you know what? Amen. Because they're standing firm in righteousness. Remember the apostles when they had been brought before the Sanhedrin and they were beaten? And they went home after their beating and were rejoicing because they were found worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. It's happening in our nation, let alone in the rest of the world. The U.S., by and large, is still considered the most Christian nation on earth, and it is attacking its own. But we can rejoice in that because God is with us in the midst of it. We have been created for good works. Let me show you some of these, a picture of this over in John chapter 14 and verse 12. As we think about the good works that Christ has created us for, we can take a look at Jesus and say, what are the great works that Jesus has done? And what about us? Look with me at John chapter 14 and verse 12. He says, verily, verily, or assuredly, assuredly, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Isn't that awesome? Take a look at what Jesus did. And he says, you will do those same works, but he says, you'll do greater works. Because that's what Christ created us for. That's what God created us for. That through faith in Christ, we will do greater works than Jesus. And you're thinking, man, you know, Jesus died for the sins of the world. How can we do greater works? He's not particularly talking about that particular work, but how is it that it would be possible for us to do greater works than Jesus? How many places can Jesus be in at a time? One. How many places can all the believers for all of history be at one time? Millions and millions and millions and millions. We got a million lights for Christ around the world. That's a greater work than Jesus could do because Jesus bodily was in one place. But in his body, the church. He is covering the entire world with his message and his hope. But see, there's another aspect that sometimes you struggle, that I struggle with, this idea and how to phrase it. Jesus was divine God. And I'm not saying life for him was easy. But see, Jesus only lived to obey God. That was his very purpose from birth until he was crucified. All of us who have come to know Christ, we got to wallow in sin and not just tiptoe in it. We dove all the way in. So we have to overcome that. But we can't overcome it by ourselves. But Jesus brings us out of it. And as a result, we can do work that Jesus didn't do, because we had to come out of that wallow of sinfulness through the faith in Christ, through his power. But people will take notice if they knew you before Christ and know you after. I have heard of people who come upon coming to Christ, alcoholics, that just everyone, he was known as a town drunk, and everybody just steered clear of him. He came into faith in Christ, and he was in the bar the next night, but he wasn't drinking. He was standing on top of the bar proclaiming Christ. People took notice. Paul, the apostle, he was hauling people off to jail to be tortured and to be beaten because of the cause of Christ until he met Jesus. Now he's standing on the corners and he's proclaiming Christ. People take notice. See, when we come to Christ, people take notice, because who we are now and who we were like night and day. People take notice. See, and because of what Christ does through us, we need to learn to submit, which is easier said than done because the weakness of our sinful flesh. But God has done a mighty work in us. So God looks at redeemed man, and he takes a look at us and says, you know what? I'm going to conform you and make you more like me, more like my son Jesus. I am going to have you do good works. And as you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, God is talking about, not only does God create us to live in itself, but he also makes us into that position of redemption. Let me show you how Paul phrases it. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. But he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. We are brought near and made near. So we are brought close to God. And so in the power of God, we are brought close to God. Isn't that awesome? God brings us to himself. Before Christ, we were far off, away from God, but not any longer. Before, we were strangers and foreigners to God, but not any longer. We have been drawn close to God. Look with me at Romans chapter 8 as we look at how close are we brought to God. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 18 explains to us how close we've been brought. See, before, according to Romans 5, we were enemies with God. We couldn't stand the thought of him. We wanted away from him as much as possible. But look what the salvation works. So look at what Christ does in us. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 18. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul is saying that though we were far off, by faith in Christ, we are brought so near that we are now children of God. We have been given access to the residence of God, to live in his house and to live with him and to receive an inheritance from him. Amen. I just stand in awe that God looks at us and says, I want you to be my heir. I want you to receive the fullness of the blessings that I have to offer. And I give it to you freely. See, we are brought so close to God that we become his child. See, who we believe ourselves is so, who we believe ourselves to be is so important. If we believe that we are someone of greater importance than those around us, we will treat them as little or insignificant people. We'll just brush them off and not want to have anything to do with them. You're not worthy of your time. But if we believe that we are completely worthless and pitiful, then we will disregard any sense of encouragement or blessing and often find ourselves depressed because we have no way to positively view ourselves. Right? All we see is everything that's bad. We've had people that have come here that will once in a while so focus in on everything that's wrong, they cannot see any blessings. And that's what we'll find ourselves at if we keep looking upon where we were. But see, we need to realize that we are the child of the eternal King. Because we are the child of the eternal King, we don't need to belittle others to make ourselves feel important. Because we are blessed by God's grace to be his child. We don't have to belittle others to make us important. We are important because we're his. We don't need to belittle ourselves to find a way to drown out or to escape our sorrows because we can look beyond our problem and know that we are the child of the King. No matter what goes on in our life, we're still a child of God. We are his and he loves us immensely. And to recall that and to remember that, especially if we're heading towards depression, I am a child of God. Everything that he has, I get to inherit. Man. Awesome Christmas gift, isn't it? Instead, because we are a child of God, we get to joyfully engage in the family business. Isn't that awesome? So many people wondering, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Well, how about engaging in the business of your father? We can love others simply because they exist. Isn't that awesome? We don't have to love you because of how you look or how you've treated us. We can love you because God created you. We can encourage others as Christ has encouraged us. Find ways, you know, when people are feeling down, we can encourage them because they are the creation of God just as we are. We can engage in God's family business. We can serve others even as Christ has served us, by giving of himself. Through faith in Christ, we are truly the children of the Most High God with all the rights, all the privileges, and all the responsibilities that come with that title. Awesome. Our God is awesome. Paul also tells us, in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are in peace with God. In verse 14, he says, because he is our peace. Man. He is not just the instrument of peace with God, but he is the actuality of that peace. He is our peace. How is it possible for us who have greatly sinned against a holy and righteous God and justly deserving a condemnation, death, and destruction, how can we escape the outpouring of God's wrath? Look with me at Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, very quickly, in verses 22 through 27, Jesus gives us illustration. We're going to look at it a slightly different way. Verse 22. The scribes which came, Mark 3:22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils does he cast out devils. And he called on them unto himself and said unto them in a parable, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Now, Jesus here is talking about the kingdom of Satan. But this equally can apply to the kingdom of God. How? Because the kingdom of God will not fight against itself. The kingdom of God does not divide itself. The kingdom of God does not try to destroy aspects of the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? But what? How does that apply to me? Well, turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 16 to 18. Jesus explains how it is that we, as children of the people of God, why the kingdom of God, how we can be at peace with God, though we still are great sinners. John chapter 14, verse 16, he says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Got that? Forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him, neither does it know him. But you know him, because he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. See, when we have faith in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit of God. And because we have that Holy Spirit of God, God will not fight God. So there's that unity. We have peace with God because he dwells within us. So we can rejoice in that peace, in that gift of peace through faith. There's another aspect of which Paul is talking about, how this, the hope that we have in Christ. Back over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. See, not only do we have peace with God, not only are we going to be created in his image and likeness, but see, God clears out all obstacles for us. Look with me at verse 15. And he says, having abolished in his flesh the enemy, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What is Paul saying? He says, there is this law of God that condemns us. But through faith in Christ, that law is effectively taken out of the way. Well, how in the world does that happen? How can the law be condemned? How can it simply be abolished? Well, turn with me over to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, Paul explains how the law is taken out of the way. And he says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How does he do that? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. See, how does the law taken out of the way? Because Christ died on the cross. And when he died, he effectively took the law of God and covered it with his blood on the cross, and he left the law there so it no longer condemns us. It still exposes sin, yes, but it doesn't condemn. Because Christ rose from the dead. It says that he's having spoiled the principalities and powers. Everything that would be against you, everything that would seek to destroy you, Christ overcame them at the cross. And he showed us openly of the fullness of our redemption because he rose from the dead. Death could not hold him. Death could not bind him. And because of the of what Christ did on the cross, he can legally and ethically and morally offer forgiveness to those who are guilty because the punishment's been paid. And of all the world's religions that are out there, and I've mentioned this before because it's an incredible concept to me, only the Christian faith can legitimize forgiveness in the righteousness of God at the same time. No other faith can do that. In Islam, they can have a hopefully, they pray that they can have a merciful God, but they have no basis for it. Christianity does. We got the cross. In Buddhism and other of the world's religions, they can hope that something will improve, but there is no basis for it to happen. Justice is satisfied at the cross and mercy extended in the same cross. Man, that cross is powerful, isn't it? And so with Christ, we, and through the grace that we find in God, we have an eternal, an incredible Christmas gift. We have the gift of salvation, which completely changes everything. But see, not only do we have God clears us of the law, but he also clears us by reconciling. Look with me at verse 16 in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. And he says, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. And so he has reconciled us. Well, what is reconciliation? So when we think of reconciliation, we think of, you know, two people who are mad at each other, fighting one another, and they finally sit down, come together, talk about it, and they negotiate terms of agreement in some form. See, this is the incredible thing about reconciling with God. When we come to the table, we don't bring anything. God brings it all. God reconciles us to him. We don't do anything in that reconciliation but show up. Isn't that awesome? God is the one who did everything. Let me show you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at 17 to 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5, 17 to 21. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, you are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in God's stead, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But when we think about what Christ has done, what God has done with reconciliation. See, when it comes to reconciliation, God brought the plan of reconciliation. He didn't talk about it with us. He says, this is the plan, so it's going to work. But he also brought the reconciliation offering. In the Old Testament, there would be this offering to try to reconcile to God that we would bring. God looks at our offering and says, that doesn't work. Let me bring one. And so God brings the plan of reconciliation. He brings the offering of reconciliation. God brought the reconciliation cleansing. He does the cleansing. Not awesome? And Christ and God brought the reconciliation faith. Everything that we need in order to be reconciled to God, God brings. Again, we just show up. And that reconciliation is brought to fruition. But there's one more thing that we have in this gift of salvation, the cleansing, that way that God clears everything. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, when Paul is looking at the cross, he talks about we've been reconciled by the cross. He says, having slain the enemy thereby. In this case, he's not talking about the slaying of the enemy of the law. He's talking about a different enemy that we have, an enemy which is far more dangerous. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, the author of Hebrews explains this enemy that's been destroyed. He says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," speaking of Jesus, "also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." What is he saying? He's saying that God entered into this world in human form. And in that human form, he was not only just an example, but he, what's it say, destroyed him who has power over death. The last enemy to be destroyed, Paul says elsewhere, is death. We have overcome death because of Christ. This body might die, but we live forever in the eternal presence of God. Man, I mean, talk about a Christmas gift. But that's what we got, isn't it? See, we need to be, and Paul says to defeat death, we must submit ourselves to God through faith in Christ. Or as Paul says, he says, "Consider yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ our Lord." We need to consider ourselves dead to sin, alive to Christ. Christ on the cross destroyed death. Man, that's awesome. When we have memorials here at Bethel for our Christian brethren, it's not a mourning. It is a celebration. In fact, we have more people saying, "Man, I wish I could trade places with him to be in the presence of God forever." But it's not my time yet. It's his time. God has defeated death, and we get to be participants of that, to be engaged in the reality of that. These bodies will die, but we don't. These bodies will be destroyed, but we're not. So as we look forward to planning our future and establish expectations for the coming year, I pray that we will each keep that which is most important as most important. Let us not get so focused on improving ourselves and our situation that we forget to be continually renewed and refreshed by God's presence. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul writes, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Man, forward to the future through Christ. That's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine grace and mercy. We thank you for your love and your compassion, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives, that you would bring us unto yourselves and redeem us and strengthen us to be faithful unto you, that we would do your will, that we would abound in you, and serve you with all that is in us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.